two words tonight. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not. We're looking at respectable sins. I was trying to explain in the vestry to Merv and Kim, and I said we were doing respectable sins, but that was a slip of the tongue. We are looking at them, not wallowing in them, but considering the negative in order that we may concentrate on the positive, which is the revolutionary grace. And we're in the middle of looking at this cluster of respectable sins around pride. And the grace is humility. And under the same heading of pride, we're going to look this evening, and we need much wisdom here. We're going to look at judgmentalism. Hence, in the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous passage in Scripture regarding this, Jesus in chapter 7, and we'll continue with this next time I'm here, but for this evening, just two words at the beginning of Matthew 7, judge not. A judgmental person is proud of his Bible knowledge, of the way he does things, and as a result of that, he looks down upon other believers and judges them. And related to judgmentalism, the evil twin of judgmentalism is a critical spirit, where you're always finding fault in a person. And if you read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's chapter on this in his studies in the Sermon on the Mount, he even says, and taking a subversive delight in doing that. And of course, we use spiritual labels, don't we, in doing these things. Now, in today's society, with the cancel culture, judgmentalism is endemic. When you've got Twitter, it's fueling all of this. But maybe it's a particular temptation to us who are of a sound, reformed persuasion, and we want everything to be just so. Judgmentalism can come in a very subtle way. So here is Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges' book on respectable sins is recommended reading. The sin of judgmentalism is one of the most subtle of our respectable sins because it is often practiced under the guise of being zealous for what is right. So let's look at Jesus' words here, because he's not lacking in clarity. Judge not, he says. And all I want to do is do two things this evening. First, let's ask what Jesus didn't mean, and then what he meant. Now, those of you who've had any conflict with theological liberals, and I'm looking now to a time when in Christian Union we would be evangelizing and taking the gospel into all sorts of different situations, and you'd have chapel going people who were not believers come up to you at the end, and you know what they would say? When you would say to them, Jesus is the only way, we must believe in Jesus, they would point the finger at you and say, judge not. Now, surely Jesus doesn't mean that we mustn't use our judgments. Here's a quote from Kent Hughes, no relation. Some believe model Christians are totally accepting whatever the situation. Christ-likeness is equated with a suspension of critical faculties, a pious, all-accepting blindness. The ideal Christian, and especially pastor, is an undiscerning, flabby, spiritually flabby, indulgent, all-accepting jellyfish who lives out the misinterpretation of judge not. For some reason, I'm always thinking of the Reverend in Dad's Army, That's not what Jesus means. Why? Well, if you look at chapter 7, if you've got a Bible, look a few words down. Verse 6, Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine." So Jesus there is referring to some people as dogs and other people as pigs. And he wasn't being positive, right? He was warning us about dogs and pigs. Think of George Orwell, Animal Farm. So we must have discernment. And then a little later on, look at verse 15 of Matthew chapter 7. He talks about false prophets. And you do need spiritual discernment here because they look kosher. They wear sheep's clothing on the outside, but inside they are ravenous wolves. So we must judge between true and false. And you've got the Apostle Paul, haven't you, thinking of false prophets, writing to the Galatians. And remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1? If I, or anyone else, or even an angel from heaven, preach to you anything else than that which you have heard, let him go back and just we'll make it up. Let him be anathema. Do you know what that means? Accursed. So Jesus is not saying here that we mustn't use our critical faculties. We must discern between truth and error. We must pray for this pulpit that it will be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We must protect the practice of Christians. So our forefathers were very weak on this, right? They would define the church in terms of three things: the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and the third, the exercise of church discipline. Because the discipline protects the flock. The discipline protects from error in the pulpits and from immorality in lifestyle. Now, our tendency is towards judgmentalism, where we are censorious on all sorts of things where the Bible isn't clear. And then when it comes to the big things, we tend to let them go, don't we? So Jesus here is not teaching laissez-faire. It is well with the world. Let's just sit back and just trust in God. He will look after his church. We must use our judgments. Just because somebody says they're a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that. The Bible is so clear when it comes to what the gospel is, to what morality is, and we must judge in the right way. We must speak the truth in love, but we must still use our judgments. Read the book of Proverbs. You are warned there against certain kind of behaviors, certain kind of characters. So this is the negative. Jesus does not here intend us to be jellyfishes. We must have a backbone, and we must, in a healthy way, sometimes agree to disagree on all sorts of things. We're not good at that, are we? We think that if we're disagreeing with a brother or a sister, that we're against them. That's utter nonsense. There is a verse in the Old Testament which talks about iron. Do you know the verse? Iron sharpening iron. So it's good, in the right spirit, to have not a heated discussion, because that gives the wrong connotations, but to have a lively discussion. I don't know what the TTC is like, Nathan and Luke and Ben, but some of the lecturers you've got in the TTC, when I had them in LTS, they would constantly, during meal times especially, be throwing in theological grenades so that we would have a lively discussion. And we must give constructive criticism, surely. Not destructive, that's judgmentalism. It's a healthy thing, that, isn't it? So let's look now, in the second place, at what Jesus means here then by judge not. It's judgmentalism that he's thinking of, and he's got the Pharisees in mind. So the Pharisees, if you need reminding, they were the religious leaders in Jesus' day. They were super orthodox in their theology. They were spotless in their outward morality, but inside they were just full of hate, and especially hate towards Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So listen to J.C. Ryle. I mentioned him this morning. Listen to good old Ryle here. "What our Lord condemns is a censorious and fault-finding spirit, a readiness to blame others for trifling things or matters of indifference, a habit of passing rash and hasty judgments on other people, a disposition to magnify the errors and weaknesses of others, whereas we should be generous." Paul said we should believe all things and hope in all things. We should accommodate. We should be slow to find faults. How can we attribute motives to an action? We see a person, and a person may be doing something, or may be dressed in a certain way, or may say something, but what we don't see is the heart of that person. Judgmentalism tries to attribute motives, and as a result of that, write that person off completely. Judge not. Judge not. So let's look at an example from the New Testament, and then we'll apply that example to our situation. So what I want you to do here, we'll turn to Romans 14, and in the church in Rome, right, there were two camps emerging, which wasn't healthy. There were meat eaters, and there were vegetarians. Now, this wasn't a choice for the reasons that people make that decision today. This was a theological choice that was made. So I'm not going to go into the details because we had Romans 14 in the reading. Now, as we go through this, instead of meat eaters and vegetarians, could you put something else in your mind? Right? Something that the Bible isn't clear on, because nowhere did the New Testament teach that believers should only eat vegetables. In the Old Testament, the ceremonial law forbade certain foods as unclean, but now in the New Testament, Jesus has cleansed everything. So there was no clear teaching in the New Testament that certain foods were forbidden. So can you think of things that the Bible doesn't forbid, like maybe meats, that are more relevant to our situation? We'll try and tease that out towards the end, right? So, this is the problem. The meat eaters, they thought, those vegetarians, they're so legalistic, you know? Don't they understand Scripture? Haven't they been delivered from that spirit of bondage? And so the vegetarians thought they were really spiritual. They were so spiritual, they couldn't touch meat. So the vegetarians were judging the meat eaters. They were looking down upon them. They're unspiritual. We've heard, haven't we, it's a joke, but it makes a serious point of somebody arriving in heaven and being shown around heaven. And then there was a room with a shut door. And they were told, don't go into that room. That room contains the super spiritual people. They don't realize that we're in here as well. So the vegetarians thought of themselves as that group. So they were frowning upon. Judging is the word that Paul uses, the meat eaters. But then it works both ways, judgmentalism. The meat eaters thought, well, those vegetarians, they're just legalists. We've got a superior knowledge. So they were treating the vegetarians with contempt. And Paul says, both of you are wrong. because this is not that important. And actually, you're not governed by a spirit of love. And we haven't got time to go into this tonight. But if a weaker brother is involved, then even if we believe something is right, we don't do it in front of the weaker brother because we love. But maybe we've been in situations where somebody has paraded their liberty and weaker brothers have been offended. And that's not good. So this was the situation in Rome. And you know what Paul says? Look at Romans chapter 14. The key verse is not the one that talks about the vegetarians and the meat eaters. The key verse is the one that talks about God. Listen to the Apostle Paul. This is really important. Who are you, Romans 14 verse 4, to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Here, the master is God, right? Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. So what Paul is saying is this: whether you are meat eaters, you shouldn't think of yourself as having superior knowledge. Whether you're vegetarians, you shouldn't think of yourself as being super spiritual. What you should think of is serving God. I'm standing before my Savior. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll look at that next time. That's not talking about eternal judgments, but it is talking about standing as believers before Christ as judge. And that's what matters. It's our relationship to God. And the problem with judgmentalism is this: we are putting ourselves in the place of God, and that's a horrible sin. We, as it were, are becoming like God. Who are we to denounce other people? If God's word isn't clear on something, what right have we got to judge a person? It's God who judges, and God judges by his word. That's why we've got a pulpit in the center of the church. It's the word of God that's central. And that's why pastors, as preachers, have an authority, not in terms of the position in and of itself, but in terms of those who are expounding the word. Is the word of God ruling in our church? Or is it just our opinions on all sorts of things where the word allows for flexibility? That's the key. We're standing before God. Is your conscience bound, as Luther said, before the Diet of Worms, is your conscience bound to the word of God? So let's try and apply this. It's really important. When Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was preaching through Romans on a Friday evening, he didn't finish. Do you know that? He was taken ill and he retired. Do you know what verse he got to? Dr. Martin thought this was quite providential. He only got to verse 17. And in verse 17, where Paul says the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, it's not about whether you're a vegetarian or whether you're a meat eater. Those are neither here nor there. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace. And that's where Lloyd-Jones finished. He didn't get to joy in the Holy Spirit because he didn't think he'd experienced enough of it. That's humility, isn't it? So can I ask, before we dive into what I've got in conclusion, can I ask, are you getting uptight about maybe not meat and drink, but are you getting uptight about something outward, something where the Bible isn't clear, or are you really wanting to be righteous, be a peacemaker, be a person who's full to overflowing with the Holy Spirit? That's what matters. I'm sure Merv and Kim won't mind me saying this, but the Lord used my visit to India to really deal with this Pharisee. It's important for us to know what our tendencies are. Is your tendency to be a kind of meat eater? And I'm not asking if you like steak now, right? But in terms of the theology, are you more of a meat eater who sees that we are liberated and wants to live as a free Christian? Or is your tendency more towards the vegetarian? you're very careful. I think that's where I am. I'm more towards legalism. So we've got to be careful of both extremes. Antinomianism, where anything goes because we're free, that's not what Christ's freedom means. Or legalism, that's not what serving Christ means. It means walking with the Lord, and that's not legalistic, and it's not antinomian. Do you know what it is? It's glory. When we walk with the Lord, not in terms of our views, in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. So what I'm going to do now, as I come to a conclusion, I've got a scale here, right? And we're going to start at the bottom, and we're going to work our way up. So at the bottom, I've got things where we can agree to disagree, period. And then as we go up, we're going to get more into things where the Bible is really clear on. And I trust God will help us here to not be judgmental, but to be generous people. So let's start right at the bottom. And please, brothers and sisters, I'm not using the pulpit as a coward's castle here. I'm preaching to myself. And may these lessons that I've learnt be of help to all of us as a congregation, because we're to grow in grace. We don't stand still. Even though we're celebrating 125 years, we must move forward, and the church is to be continually reforming. So let's start right at the bottom of the scale, and I've got personal opinions. Oh, man. Do you know how hard it is to stand in the pulpit and not give vent to your personal opinions? You know, I'm glad I've got elders who tell me sometimes, go easy on the rugby. Because my personal opinion is not, I'm not a fan, am I? So I must be careful. Now, there's nothing wrong with you having an opinion about rugby. You can have a rugby team. There's nothing wrong with us having views on politics, on how we do family life, on how we spend our time. But listen, all of those things are in the realm of personal opinions. And it's very wrong when an opinion becomes so important that we elevate it to a gospel matter and we start judging our brothers and sisters because they don't have the same opinion as we do. I don't want to get into any politics here, but if I say we're living in a polarizing and worrying time at this moment, when Christian terms are being bandied about, my friends, let us beware that we don't allow politics to come in. So personal opinions, there's nothing wrong with you having them. There's nothing wrong with us in an informal gathering, sharing our opinions, maybe even iron sharpening iron. So personal opinions, let us not be opinionated. Let you know, people don't really want to hear your opinions all the time. And we can learn from one another. May we be those who listen to other people's opinions, because we might learn something. So what's next? So this is slightly more important, because it's more emotive, I find. After personal opinions, I would put personal taste. Personal taste. What have we got here? We're allowed to have personal preferences. So, in a church, this is glorious, right? There are different personalities. Aren't you glad that we're not clones here? Aren't you glad that we're not dressed exactly the same way, parroting the same phrases, and I don't mean gospel by that now. Aren't you glad that we are all different personalities? May that ever continue. Now, the danger is when we make one kind of personality into something where we judge other people. So, for example, pastors, unless they're extroverts sometimes, it is said that, you know, they are no good. And the reverse is true. Unless a pastor is introvert, they are no good because they're not spending time with the Lord. Both is wrong. Both is wrong. What did the Greek philosophers say? Know thyself. Know your personality. And don't be ashamed of how God has made you. Grace doesn't change personality. What grace does is transform a personality. Can I say, as a pastor who is more on the sensitive side and an introvert will put himself in the shoes of another person more. And as a result, will empathize with that person. Let me give you another, and I'm not trying to be provocative, right? If I am trying to be provocative, it's provoking us to love. And I really mean that, I do. Another matter of taste is how we dress. It really is a matter of taste. In India, I've preached in my pajamas. Not what you wear to go to bed, but it's a formal dress, a long dress, and it's very cool in the weather, I mean. Now, if I had come tonight wearing my pajama, you probably would have rightly been concerned because I would have been showing off, wouldn't I? But just because a person is dressed in a certain way doesn't necessarily mean they're doing that. What we don't see, we see the outward, but we don't see the motive. That's the problem. Now, as a church, we are more on the conservative side, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm most comfortable in a suit. I believe because of the awesomeness of what I'm doing here tonight, a suit is more than suitable. Pardon the pun. But I could be in a suit, and my heart could be as proud as Lucifer, and you wouldn't see that. John Wesley, do you know he had long hair? Most people in Wesley's day wore wigs, but we know that Wesley had long hair because he was abused by his wife, and his wife dragged him round the kitchen by his hair. She couldn't have done that with a wig. Now, Wesley was a godly man. You can't say that it's ungodly to have long hair. I mentioned in the Bible study, me and my friend went to the Isle of Lewis before I entered the ministry. We really wanted to see Stornoway because it had revival in the 50s of the last century, and we were going to church, walking to church on the Sunday morning, and we were so impressed because the young couple in front of us were dressed very smart, the man in a suit and tie, the woman in a dress, and we said, this is wonderful. This proves that this place has had revival. And then they turned into the Kingdom Hall, the Jehovah's Witnesses worship house. See, didn't mean anything. Can I mention one more thing? We have an organ, a piano, and we wouldn't want to have it any other way, right? There's no agenda here. But in India, man, I've had a headache after a service because they'll have drums, electric guitars, synthesizers, amps, full on. Not my cup of tea. And I mean that, really not my cup of tea. But what I couldn't do was judge those people for being worldly because God was in that meeting and I was convicted. Now, you could have a church change its instruments from an ungodly motive, right? I'm not saying the outward doesn't mean anything, but what I am saying is we don't often see the motive. So who are we to judge? And surely when it comes to musical instruments, there is such a thing as different tastes. There really is. A Spurgeon wouldn't allow an organ into the Met tab. It was a sign of the world. So, sorry if I've gone on for too long on this second point in the scale. Personal taste. Sometimes ask yourself, is something just a matter of taste? Now, what is the Bible clear on when it comes to worship? It's absolutely clear that worship must be in spirit. It must be in the Holy Spirit. It must be in spirit with a small s. My heart must be involved. My friends, those of us who are more formal in our worship, sometimes our hearts are not all there, are they? The worship must be in truth. It must be Christ-centered. the worship must be with reverence and godly fear. You can have worldly worship with a traditional instrument as well as modern instruments. The worship, according to the Bible, must be making melody in our hearts and singing unto the Lord and giving him the glory and teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So let's move on. We're going up the scale. So we've had personal opinions, then personal taste. Now comes something a bit more important, personal convictions. Now the Bible gives general principles, and often we deduce things from those principles, and we call those things convictions. And believers will, from the same scripture, come to different convictions, right? I'm going to give you some examples here, and I'm not wishing to offend. The drinking of alcohol. Maybe this is one of the most relevant from Romans 14, especially when you think of the weaker brother. When I was in university, because drunkenness was so rampant amongst the Welsh-speaking students in Pantycelyn Hall of Residence, it was wise, if you were a believer, to abstain from alcohol. But nowhere does the Bible teach total abstinence regarding alcohol. What it teaches is drunkenness is a sin, but you have Jesus Christ drinking wine. He even turned water into wine. You have warnings in the book of Proverbs about drinking too much. But nowhere does the Bible teach total abstinence. So good Christians have held different convictions. Some have become teetotalers. Others have believed it is right to drink alcohol. It's not right for them to judge. I remember visiting one of our missionaries in Cameroon, French-speaking Cameroon, and the poor families there in the meal after, they would have a glass of wine with it. I would have offended them if I hadn't drunk that wine. Something else where people have different convictions now. So we're not thinking of things where the Bible is clear. General principle, an important principle, is evangelism. And some, we all believe we need to evangelize. We all believe in trusting God. We need the spirits. We can't do it. But some, like Spurgeon and Moody, and John Pugh, who started this denomination, they didn't just limit evangelism to the pulpit, did they? They used their sanctified imaginations to get the gospel out into all sorts of areas that a lot of people at the time didn't reach. It was called the forward movement for that very reason. Now, there's nothing worldly about using imaginative means to evangelize. It becomes worldly when you put your trust in that. Lloyd-Jones, when he went to Sandfields, on the other hand, he got rid of all those things and just preached. And God blessed that as well. So we must be careful that we don't judge over personal convictions. Let's move up. We're getting there. Secondary doctrines. These are things that the Bible actually teach now, but they're not gospel primary truths. In other words, you don't have to believe in this doctrine in a certain way in order to be saved. Thank God. Let me mention election. I do not expect everybody in this church to believe in the doctrine of election. There we go. I believe God's word teaches it. I believe with all my heart. And I'm not saying it's an unimportant doctrine. I'm saying it's very important, but it's not gospel. It's not necessary to being saved. And can I say this? By their fruits ye shall know them. The brothers and sisters I've had the privilege of knowing in Moldova, many of those are good old-fashioned Arminians. And you know, they believe more in the sovereignty of God than most of us Reformed Calvinists. That really put me in my place. You remember John Wesley didn't hold to election. George Whitfield did. They were the two greatest evangelists this country has produced in the 18th century. Somebody's agreeing with me, see? And somebody asked Whitfield once, when you get to heaven, and I think they were trying to be provocative, will you see John Wesley there? Do you know what Whitfield said? No, I won't. because he'll be so much nearer the glory than me. Isn't that lovely? I am not trying to be provocative here now, but baptism, throughout the history of the church in the last 2,000 years, we all believe in the importance of baptism, but a number of believers only think it should be administered to believers. If you look at the history of the church in the last 2,000 years, the majority of believers have held the view that the children of believers should be included because of the covenants. So most of the heroes I mentioned from this pulpit, right, they would all hold to infant baptism. Now, that's something to think about, isn't it? My personal view is believers' baptism. But what I cannot do, I cannot judge George Whitefield, John Wesley, John Pugh, those giants of the faith, for having a different view to me, still taken from the scripture, on a secondary doctrine. Thank God we're in a church that caters for both views. That's what heaven will be like. And I don't think we'll be talking about baptism in heaven. You know, in Bible college, baptism was one of the things we were talking about most. It really was. So let's move on. Primary gospel truths. I must come to a conclusion. I'm sure we want to hear Merv and Kim in the after meeting. These are the things where, in the words of Ian Paisley, there's no surrender, right? It's absolutely essential. You see, the problem is all the other things we've been looking at up till now, what happens when we're judging people is we elevate them into the place of the gospel. Oh, my friends, let us never forget there is such a thing as the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Paul, 1 Timothy, reminding young Timorus, Pastor Timothy, it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That you should hold to believers' baptism? No. That you should be dressed in a certain way? Never. That you should hold to a view on alcohol? Not at all. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the gospel. And there's no place for maneuver. No surrender. And you know what? Paul ended that by saying, of whom I am the chief of sinners. So the great Apostle Paul, who had views on secondary doctrines, who had convictions, as we've seen from Romans, who would have had tastes and opinions, he is so taken up by Christ and him crucified. He says to the Corinthians, I didn't baptize hardly anybody. It's Christ and him crucified that I'm taken with. When he is at the center, we view one another then in a completely different light. If you see yourself as the chief of sinner, you will have a humility of mind, won't you? If you see yourself as the chief of sinner, you will probably admit, I'm probably wrong with my political opinions. Who am I to be right? When you see yourself as the chief of sinners and you're in love with the Savior, you won't want outward things to come between you and your fellow believers. When you see yourself as the chief of sinners and when all that thrills your soul is Jesus, then other things that point to Christ are just going to be that. It's Christ, that's all. As Paul said in Colossians, Christ is all. And do you know what? In Christ, there is no condemnation for us. No condemnation. So how can we condemn a brother or a sister if Christ has accepted them? We must highly esteem them. You know, one of the things, I don't know if you had this in India, but one of the things I did not like was as pastors from the West, we had to sit on the platform and the people were, as it were, down below, the proles. Well, in one meeting, I managed to get myself to sit amongst the people, and they didn't know what to make of it. May we be such that it's Christ that matters, and we see ourselves as the least, and we just want to be amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as I've called this message tonight, let it be. One author has a book called Let Other Christians Be. Oh, if only we were to be more taken with our own shortcomings. It's enough of a battle, isn't it, to deal with our own sin. As we're growing in grace, we see more of sin in us than when we first believed. So we'll talk less about the shortcomings of others, and we'll be dealing more with our sin and relationship with Jesus Christ. Two words, judge not, because he's the judge. And may we live in his presence for his name's sake. Let's sing together before the after meeting, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. This is a hymn which really gets to the heart of what it means to belong to Christ's kingdom. By grace we belong. 333.